I'll be right here.
Okay. Okay, go. All right. All right, so before I really start and dig in, I do just need to say that this is truly one of those by God's grace alone moments that I am actually here with anything at all to say to you this morning. I know we know that theologically is always true, but sometimes it's just really obvious. And this is one of those times for me. 2 weeks ago, my husband was off of work for the week after Christmas, and I was like, all right, great. I'm really going to dig in, start writing this talk. You know, I'll have extra time with him around. I can go to the library. Well, then he got sick, and then he continued getting sicker and sicker, and it ends up that he has pneumonia now. He's just today is finally like turning the corner, praise the Lord. So, but it has been a long, like he's been sick for 2 weeks, and this is a man who is never sick. And I was telling Sue, Matt and I were thinking about it, and the last time he took a sick day was 8 years ago. So, I mean, he really, this is the sickest I have ever seen him in the time that I have known him. So it has been a little crazy, but God has really provided, and I just really want to acknowledge that it is the Lord. Tons of you all reached out to me and said they're praying, and you know, offered meals and help and childcare, and Pam Baird and Elaine McQueen watched the kids for big chunks of time for me, so I could go to the library and get this written, and the Lord allowed me to write much faster than I normally do. So I really feel like it's the Lord's thing. It's His hand. I can't promise it's the best talk ever, but it is written. I do have something to say. So, and that is just, that alone is from the Lord. All right. So about a year ago, when we were in leaders meeting discussing what we're going to study for this year, and we're settling in on Luke, Sue had said, you know, sort of as a warning to us teachers, you know, it's going to be challenging to teach this. These chapters are long. There's a lot of stuff there. And my comment was, oh, but it's narrative. Like, it will flow. It's so great. And then I get Luke 10, on which, I mean, there literally have been books just written about little fragments of this chapter. I can think of Ministries of Mercy, The Call of the Jericho Road by Tim Keller, which expounds just on the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's Having a Merry Heart in a Martha World by Joanna Weaver, which just focuses on the last five verses of today's chapter. And I'm supposed to teach this chapter in 20 minutes. Good luck. So obviously I'm not going to be able to do that in the detail that I would like to, just because of the time constraints. And so I chose to focus on the first 24 verses, which is a pretty big chunk anyway. But it was really interesting to me. This is when Christ sends out these larger group of ministers in His name as He's on His way to Jerusalem. And then we have their return and His interesting response to them. And I chose to focus on this primarily because I've never really studied it before. And it was really interesting to me. And I feel like the Lord spoke to me and convicted me a lot of stuff through this passage. So I'm going to start off reading these first 24 verses from the Message. This is Eugene Peterson's translation, because I think it really captures the essence of how we should understand these verses. So this is Luke 10, 1 through 24. Later, the master selected 70 and sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he intended to go. He gave them this charge: what a huge harvest! How few the harvest hands! So on your knees, ask the God of the harvest to send harvest hands. On your way, but be careful. This is hazardous work. You're like lambs in a wolf pack. Travel light, comb and toothbrush, no extra luggage. Don't loiter and make small talk with everyone you meet along the road. When you enter a home, greet the family peace. If your greeting is received, then it's a good place to stay. But if it's not received, take it back and get out. Don't impose yourself. Stay at one home, taking your meals there, for a worker deserves 3 square meals. Don't move from house to house looking for the best cook in town. When you enter a town and are received, eat what they set before you. Heal anyone who is sick and tell them, God's kingdom is right on your doorstep. When you enter a town and are not received, go out in the street and say, the only thing we got from you is the dirt on our feet and we're giving it back. Do you have any idea that God's kingdom was right on your doorstep? Sodom will have it better on Judgment Day than the town that rejects you. Doom, Chorazin. Doom, Bethsaida. If Tyre and Sidon had been given half the chances given you, they'd have been on their knees long ago, repenting and crying for mercy. Tyre and Sidon will have it easy on Judgment Day compared to you. And you, Capernaum, do you think you'll be promoted to heaven? Think again. You're on a mudslide to hell. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And rejecting me is the same as rejecting God who sent me. The 70 came back triumphant, "Master, even the demons dance to your tune." Jesus said, "I know. I saw Satan fall, a bolt of lightning out of the sky. See what I've given you? Safe passage as you walk on snakes and scorpions, and protection from every assault of the enemy. No one can put a hand on you. All the same, the great triumph is not in your authority over evil, but in God's authority over you and presence with you. Not what you do for God, but what God does for you. That's the agenda for rejoicing." At this, Jesus rejoiced, exuberant in the Holy Spirit. "I thank you, Father, Master of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the know-it-alls and showed them to these innocent newcomers. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. I've been given it all by my Father. Only the Father knows who the Son is, and only the Son knows who the Father is. The Son can introduce the Father to anyone he wants." Then he turned in a private aside to his disciples. "Fortunate the eyes that see what you're seeing. There are plenty of prophets and kings who would have given their right arm to see what you're seeing, but never got so much as a glimpse. To hear what you're hearing, but never got so much as a whisper." This is God's word. So just as the 12 disciples were sent out, as we saw in chapter 9, now a larger group is being sent out. Some translations say 70, some say 72. I'm going to use these numbers interchangeably because all the commentaries agree that this larger number signifies the greater church, which now includes all of us too. And Jan so helpfully showed us last week that the disciples returned from their first preaching journey with pride in their hearts. They still thought that they were somehow more special in God's sight than the other followers of Christ. And I think that Christ widening the circle he's sending out here is in part to show the 12 disciples that he can and he will use anyone for his kingdom. And ministry in God's kingdom is not restricted to a select few. Jesus sends out this large group and gives them all the power to heal. As Jan said, there's no A-team. And not only was this larger group of missionaries a chide to the disciples, but I think it also shows that none of us can shirk our duty to share the gospel. I think a lot of us feel like following is within our reach, but preaching the gospel is just not our calling. Romans 10:9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So part of being a believer is declaring God's truth with our mouth. Philip Reichen put it this way: "The gospel work of a Christian evangelism is not for the apostles only, but for all who claim to follow Christ." As far as we know, these people that Christ sent out were just ordinary believers, ordinary Christians. They didn't hold any positions in Jesus' ministry. And this passage just reminds us that it's not on our adequacy which we rely. It's on God's and his power. It's his message that we preach. And Jesus reminds them again of their need for his power when he says, "I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." This will be a hard and dangerous journey, and they won't be able to rely on their own strength. They will need to look to the Lord. And in this warning that he gives them, there's also a lot of assurance. Jesus is sending them. They are his lambs. We may, go out as sheep among wolves, but we have a shepherd who has promised to walk with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. So this presence of danger shouldn't drive us to fear, but to a deeper trust in the Lord and his provision for us. Jesus also says to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. And prayer also causes us to rely on God's power. As Ron Lutz said in his sermon a few weeks ago, one of the main reasons we don't pray is because of pride, because of self-sufficiency. We're relying on our own power instead of God's. And Jesus here is calling them to ask for more laborers to be raised up, for more to come to faith and more to be added to the team of laboring. So in a way, they're actually praying for the success of their mission. They're praying for more people to be raised up and then be sent out. So they're praying for more to come to faith. And Reichen says it this way: even as the 72 evangelists went out to preach, they're still called to pray because prayer was a chief part of their labor. So this, I think, really applies to us as well, that we should be really constantly seeking and asking the Lord for more people to come to faith, for more to apply themselves for his kingdom work. And the Lord of the harvest will answer us. He is the one who does the good work of salvation. As Bach says, the disciples' responsibility is to preach and pray, but the results are God's concern. So what will we do with the message of the gospel that we have been entrusted with? Will we bury it in the ground, like the man in the parable of the talents? Or will we seek to share it with others and multiply its return as the wise and faithful servant in that parable did? And that's the parable from Matthew 25. If you find evangelism and sharing the gospel daunting or overwhelming, as many of us do, I would say first pray. Ask the Lord to show you who to share it with, what context, where in your life is he calling you to share your faith? And I would say, secondly, listen to Anthony Gamage's sermon from Sunday, which I think he did a great job of giving us a lot of biblical, compelling reasons to share the gospel. And Anthony is teaching a Sunday school class coming up on, you know, sort of equipping us with the tools of how to share our faith. So I would encourage you to check that out as well. So this command to not greet anyone on the road is not a command to be rude and dismissive. It just means don't dilly-dally saying hello to everyone because this mission is urgent. Jesus is here. He's on the way to Jerusalem. And greetings in that culture apparently could be elaborate and time-consuming. And the Lord's work was just really more pressing at that moment. So why? What was this work that they were called to do? What was so pressing for them? They were sent and called to a ministry of both word and deed. They were sent to heal the sick and to proclaim the kingdom of God is near to you. So this ministry of healing includes both physical healing, but also the deeper healing that comes from hearing the good news of the gospel. And it's still so important for us today to both communicate the gospel effectively, but show God's love in practical ways too. And Anthony also did a great job of emphasizing this in his sermon too. I was tempted to like quote big chunks, but I didn't have time. You know, and we see this view of God's balance of love and mercy fleshed out further in the parable of the Good Samaritan a few verses later also. So when they got there, they weren't supposed to bounce around looking for the best lodging or food. They're supposed to be thankful for what God had provided, easy to please. As Hebrews 13:5 says, be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. These instructions should remind us to keep our focus on God's plan and work, not on having the best acting kids, the cutest outfit, the best Pinterest-worthy food, things that I'm often distracted by. But I really liked this quote that J.C. Ryle had, where he said, blessed are they who feel like pilgrims and strangers in this life, whose best things are yet to come. It's just that eternal kingdom focus. And we'll see another reminder of God's perspective on this as we look at Jesus' interactions with Martha and Mary. So then in verses 8 through 16, we come to this section of doom or woes, and then instructions to the disciples of what to do if and when they're rejected. And I think this just really underscores that people who reject the gospel do so at their own peril. Just as he told the 12 when he sent them out, he again gives this instruction to shake dust off their feet. And this is a sign of God's rejection, that this city that rejected God's message is now on their own. They stand alone before God and will have to answer him for their actions. And verses 12 through 15 really emphasize this great danger of rejecting God. Sodom is notorious in scripture for its heinous crimes and wickedness before God and was burned to the ground with fire from heaven. Yet it's worse for these towns that hear God's messengers and reject them. And likewise, this series of woes against Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum also show the great seriousness of rejecting Jesus. I learned that the word woe expresses Jesus' deep regret, his sad dismay. These were towns in Galilee that had heard his message in the beginning, had seen him perform miracles. It was where he had grown up. And they hardened their hearts. They rejected his message. And they're contrasted with Tyre and Sidon, which are towns at the top of God's judgment list as you look through the Old Testament. And yet, again, it's better for Tyre and Sidon than these towns that saw and heard Jesus in person and rejected him. So it made me think, how can we avoid being like these towns? I think even as believers, we need to be reminded to be soft-hearted and willing to hear the truth of the gospel in our daily life. And you know, if there are areas where we are not placing our trust fully in God for our sanctification or salvation, then we need to repent and turn to Him and not be like these towns, not be hard-hearted like these towns. All right, so now for what's actually my favorite part of this passage, the messenger's return and Jesus' response. There's actually a lot of rejoicing going on here. The 72 return, they're exuberant, they're filled with joy, and they say, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, this may have been a surprise bonus to them because Jesus doesn't explicitly say that in his instructions to them, so they may have been surprised at this power that they were given. But Jesus then gives this somewhat puzzling response in verses 18 and 19, where he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So what is he exactly saying here? So there's some debate in the commentaries about this, the timing of when Jesus saw Satan fall from lightning. What is he talking about? Is he talking about when the 72 were out on this mission and they're overcoming the Satan's work, they're casting out demons? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about much further in the past when Satan was kicked out of heaven for his pride and arrogance? And I think both interpretations fit the context, because either way we see Satan's kingdom being defeated and Christ's power dominating. You know, he sees the downfall of Satan. But if we do take it as a pre-incarnate timetable, there's also the added perspective of Jesus reminding the disciples who he really is, that he is fully God. He's always existed. He predates Satan. And that underscores Jesus's power that he's then shared with them. So snakes and scorpions here should not be taken literally. They instead symbolize Satan and his demons. I mean, Satan as a snake is, you know, imagery that's used since Genesis. And Jesus's point here is that by his power, by Christ's power, we are not subject to Satan's power any longer. We are now his protected sheep. And as Ryken says, Satan can never do us any ultimate harm. We may suffer hardships and death, but nothing can ever separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ. And that's Romans 8, 38 through 39 that he's quoting. And I know I need to rest daily in this truth when I'm tempted to give into fear or worry. And I was thinking about one of the ways that this truth comforts me is when I think back over the last 4 years since my father-in-law died, which was sort of a big shocking event for our family. And when we look at sort of Matt's mom and his three brothers and our families, there have been a lot of hard things that have happened to this family since then, you know, dealing with the grief. And then there have been house fires, car accidents, you know, depression struggles, just a lot of hard things, numerous health issues. I think almost out of the seven adults, I think almost all of us have been to the ER at some point. And a couple of us have been hospitalized, and Matt's mom has had a couple surgeries. I mean, it's just like a lot of stuff piled on, unemployment, so that this family has had to deal with. And even as I was, you know, as the seven of us are all believers, which is an amazing gift. And we were talking about this and we're like, it does really sort of feel like some sort of spiritual attack. Like it feels like kind of pressing in on us. And even as I was looking back at the last 2 weeks is trying to prepare for this talk, my husband getting the sickest he's ever been in his life, it did sort of feel like spiritual oppression. And so I have sent out you know, a number of emails to praying friends and just asking for spiritual protection and for the Lord's work to go forward. And I realized as I was working on this talk that he's already answered that prayer. He already has done it. Jesus promises nothing will harm you. I am protected. This family is protected. Nothing that Satan throws at this family can stick, because we are under the protection of the eternal God and who has triumphed over death. And once I, you know, let that sink in, it did help me to relax and give me peace and just rest in the fact that I am his child. And yes, of course there are hard things in life, but I don't have to fear Satan and his attacks. And as believers, we have all been given this power over Satan in our lives. Every time that we resist temptation, we are building God's kingdom and tearing down Satan's. Every time, by God's power, we choose a kind word instead of a cutting one, a thoughtful action instead of a selfish one, a disciplined thought instead of a wandering one, a truthful answer instead of a misrepresentation, we are part of overthrowing Satan with power from Christ. Then, in verse 20, Jesus tells the disciples, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And I personally did find this so challenging and convicting. Jesus is saying that our true joy in life should not be from any sort of power, even his power, but in our salvation. He's not saying that's not important, but he's saying, really, let's get at the crux of what matters in life. And I don't know about you, but my salvation sort of seems old hat. I've been a believer for 30-some years now, and the salvation part seems to have happened so long ago. It's not something that's on my mind to praise God for daily and honestly really even consider much. So I started to think about, why is that? Why do I toss aside something that Jesus tells us is to be greatly rejoiced in? And for me, I think it's largely pride. I forget that my eternal security is a gift and not something that I earned. I forget how much it cost my Savior. And I think it's also misplaced priorities, that I let the situations and frustrations of this life dominate my thoughts instead of looking at it from God's perspective, instead of knowing that my soul is secure in the hands of my loving Father. And I have been praying a lot this last week that God would help me to trust him more and truly rejoice in this work that he's done in my life and be able to view it from his perspective. So maybe that is something that you could join me in prayer too. Then, to top off all this joy, Jesus rejoices, which I learned is apparently an under-translation. The Greek that's used here is even stronger. It's an exuberant ecstasy, complete exaltation in the fullness of joy. It's an even greater joy than we could ever experience, because all three parts of the triune God are rejoicing together. As the text says, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he praises God the Father. It's the triune God just experiencing joy all together. And what is it that leads Jesus, God, and God to rejoice so deeply, so profoundly? It's that God's plan is to use humble people instead of great prideful intellectuals. And obviously God does use our mind, and I think we've all been blessed by some of the greats of the faith. And I think, though, what Jesus is saying here is that giving grace to the humble is one of God's greatest joys. One commentator put it, he honors those who rely on him, not on their own faculties. And as 1 Peter 5:5 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus then gives this insight to the disciples that they are experiencing what the greats of the faith in the past have longed for. Sometimes I wish I could have been there to see the Red Sea parted, to see, you know, David overthrow Goliath. But both Moses and David yearned to know Christ in the fullness of his death and resurrection as we do. And we shouldn't take this gift for granted, that those who walked before us, before Christ's incarnation, they longed to see these things and know these things, and we have been given them. Okay, so now in the last 2 minutes, on to the parable of the Good Samaritan and Martha Mary. obviously, I only have time to paint these in very broad strokes. But the Good Samaritan gives us, yeah, sorry, I don't know, there's no good way to do that transition. The Good Samaritan gives us such a high standard of how to love others and show mercy to them that it's revered by believers and non-believers alike. Anyone who cares about mercy and justice can see God's deep care for those things as well in this passage. As one commentary put it, the Samaritan is one who sees the need of another and, having the resources to meet it, does so without prejudice and regardless of circumstances. This is, in one sense, the Christian way of life. Jesus gives us an example of a man who goes so far out of his way to help an enemy that it really almost seems unattainable to love like this Samaritan. I do think that is part of Christ's point with this parable. He's showing that we can't love like this on our own. He's showing us our need for him. Let's look at who he's telling the story to. This is an expert in the Jewish law who asks him this question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? This man wants to draw tight boundaries to be able to justify himself. And instead of casting himself at Jesus' feet and realizing that there is nothing, he has no hope of eternal life without Christ. But Jesus then shows him how extreme the demands of the law are and doesn't let him rest on his own laurels, but then tells him, go and do likewise. So I don't think it's by accident that Luke places the story of Martha and Mary right after that. I think he puts it here to emphasize the fact that acts of service are, yes, important in God's kingdom, but not enough. That's not alone what the Lord wants. Because here we see Martha, who is busting her butt to make a nice meal for the Lord himself, which is not a bad thing in and of itself, but is clearly consuming Martha. And Jesus then gently chides her and reminds her that things of eternal value can't be taken away. And focusing on them instead of perfection and earthly things actually causes less anxiety in life. He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. We all know that life has lots of worries, lots of things to distract us. We are physical people here in the present. But Jesus is telling her that it's an attitude of dependence upon himself that really matters. One commentator put it, when Jesus expects us to follow him all the way, he means not a frenzy of religious activity undertaken in our own strength, but the total abandonment of ourselves to him for his work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you use all types of believers to spread your gospel, that you delight in working in the humble in and through the humble. Give us joy in our salvation. Help us acknowledge it comes from you alone, and give us the desire to share this good news with others. Help us to be godly messengers and tell of your good news in both word and deed. Keep us from the extremes of being so focused on practical acts of service that we miss communing with you, or from the other extreme of being so caught up in trying to be holy, we miss serving you by loving others well. Mm-hmm. Don't let us work for you on our own power. Help us to be a prayerful people who trust you to do the good works, both in our lives and those around us. Amen. Thank you.